Parents, we are back in the regular nursery, so just follow the crowd. I want to start off today by asking all of us a question. What are you believing in right here, right now? Who are you trusting in your life? You come to that question a lot when you're in church and you're thinking about spiritual things, but you oftentimes run up on that question very violently and very specifically when life begins to throw you a curveball in the situation that you're in. Might be a suffering moment, might be a trial, it might be a persecution. But you come to this point where you ask yourself, well, what am I believing in? Who am I really trusting in as things press against you? And it's oftentimes in those moments that the truth is revealed about us. It's no surprise to any of us that our thoughts perhaps arrived at that question this week. As some of you received very difficult and challenging news in your family, as some of you saw events on the news with senseless killing all across our world, not just in our nation. Whether you were diagnosed with a disease or a family member with a disease that you know will take their life, what do you believe? Who are you trusting in? Well, we're here today to find the comfort and the hope in the perfect, sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our comfort and hope. He is our Redeemer, He is our Savior and Lord, and nothing else can provide the hope and the encouragement that we need in whatever we might be going through. So understand that there will be no political sermons today, there will be spiritual sermons. They'll be about the hope that we find in Jesus, because we all need that. That's what we need. And I hope and pray that we think about, in relationship to this, the providence of God that has brought us to this passage in these moments for us to be encouraged. In the same way that the church in Thessalonica was encouraged to find hope in the pressing on and the crushing of the persecutions and the afflictions that they faced. So whatever your circumstance, I hope and pray today that you will think much of Christ, that you will think much of His love and His grace for sinners, and you will think much of His power and His strength to help you endure whatever it is that has been brought up your way in distress and difficulty. Now, the title of the sermon today is called God's Justice for the Persecuted Church. And Jeremy read verses 3 through 12. We won't get through all of those verses today, which you're not surprised by. But what we want to think about is we want to think about the way in which Paul was encouraging the church in their moments of distress, so that they might not look to themselves as this great achiever or these great achievers of good and righteousness, but they would look to Jesus so that they would not fail, so they would not stumble, so that they would not fall, but they would remain steadfast, hoping in Him, being empowered by Him to endure. And the way in which Paul will do this is he will focus on the attributes and the characteristics of God, who is our source of strength in the midst of difficulty. And the one particular characteristic or attribute of God is His justice. We serve a perfect judge. That in all of our difficulties in life, we know that God will repay evil. No matter what we experience or what others experience, we know that in the end, evil will be destroyed and punished, and the righteous will dwell in the presence of God for all eternity and be blessed. And so these words today by the Apostle Paul are a message of hope, to look to Christ, to find hope in Him in the midst of our struggles. And the reason why is because God's justice never fails us. When we think about evil in the world that we see, we understand that earthly justice does not apply or satisfy what we need. Many of us are angry and sad and confused and maybe even fearful. And what we come to realize is that earthly justice cannot comfort us. It fails us. It's fleeting. It falls flat. Earthly justice is not dependable because judges and the laws and that we have are oftentimes corrupted and manipulated, and criminals are set free. There's injustice all around us in the way we're treated, in the way that we treat others. God sets the standard of justice because He never fails. He's never corrupted. He's never bribed. He never wavers from perfect justice. He is always fair in His justice. He is always ruling with power and strength. Psalm 119, verse 137 and 138. Righteous are You, O Lord, and upright are Your judgments. You have commanded Your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. And so Paul wants them, as a church, to endure, and in their endurance find hope and strength in a perfect judge who will repay evil and who will bring about good even in the midst of our struggles. And so today I want us to begin by looking at the goal of the persecuted church. The goal of the persecuted church. Why does God allow the church to be persecuted? Why does God allow evil to reign and press down upon God's people? Why is there suffering in the world, as we might ask? Well, Paul wants them to think about these things, and he wants to find an avenue by which we can worship and glorify God because of His good justice. When we think of justice, we come to this legal idea of perpetrators or criminals that disobey or violate the law getting the fair consequences of their actions. When we drive in our cars over the speed limit, even 1 mile over the speed limit, 1 mile per hour, we know that it's justice for us to get penalized with a speeding ticket, right? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're not going to be real happy about getting a speeding ticket by going 1 mile per hour over the speed limit. At least that's what we would say. Come on, officer, 1 mile per hour? And yet the law states, with the speed limit, that that is the standard by which we are to drive by. And when we violate that, justice is, fairness is, that we receive a penalty for that violation. And our complaint is actually a good example of how tainted earthly justice is. We cannot even perceive perfect justice because we are always going to be swayed by what? Our opinions, our desires, our motives. That's how we have such an unjust world that we live in. This is why we need to focus on a good and just judge. Now, you can imagine that a church, like a church in Thessalonica, that was facing great persecution, that was seeing what appeared to be as evil successful, evil prospering. You might imagine them falling into despair and sadness over these things. And so Paul wants to put God's glorious justice on display to remind them of Jesus. Because what we do in Jesus coming into the world, living a sinless life, giving his life as a ransom for sinners, going to the cross, dying and rising from the grave, this is actually a beautiful representation and display of God's perfect justice. Sin must be paid for. God is not sweeping sin under the rug. He's not ignoring violation. He is punishing sin with his own son. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared, meaning Jesus, in order to take away sins, and in him there was no sin. The redemptive plan of God was to send his sinless son into the world to be the propitiation so that justice could be served, so that an ocean of sin debt had to face the consequential wrath of God. Someone had to pay for the sins throughout the history of God's people, and Jesus steps in our place and suffers on our behalf so that we not only see God's justice, we experience the blessing of God's justice. Friends, you and I can be free in Christ because God is a just God. And in that justice, we understand and see the pattern of Christ dying and rising again. His death was his suffering. His resurrection was his glory. And that becomes the pattern. That in and of itself is a picture of God's justice that in it brings suffering and glory. Stamp that on your mind as the paradigm and the pattern for the Christian life, because it was the pattern for our Christ, our Savior's life. Suffering and glory. Death and resurrection. And so we look to Jesus, knowing that while he suffered and then was glorified, we also, as God's people, in his name, will suffer and then be glorified. That is the justice of God. And as we see this standard, we give God praise. So that instead of suffering and complaining and experiencing tragedy and going, God, why me? We look to Jesus and say, why him? Why would you pour my sin debt and your wrath upon your own son on my behalf? It puts everything into perspective. And so for the Thessalonian church to look to Jesus and understand the suffering that Jesus faced, it enhances their understanding so that they might suffer well in persecution. Now, as we look at the text here, we understand that verses 3 and 4 from our sermon last week, we talked about the way in which Paul was boasting about the church and the Lord, but why was he boasting in them? For what reason and circumstance? Because, as it says, they were enduring persecution well. Again, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only deserving or fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is the subject matter. But the hope by which Paul wants them to see and understand is that they can hope in their suffering, they can look to Jesus in their persecutions because it is a testimony of their genuine faith in Christ. Look at what he says, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now in the Greek, this is not in the original Greek language. It literally reads, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, a plain evidence or proof of the righteous judgment of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom. So what Paul wants them to see is this. The hope that they can find in persecution is looking to Jesus and all that Jesus accomplished, all the justice that was brought about from the death, burial, and resurrection of a sinless Son of God who bore the sins of his people, so that we might understand why God has accounted to us to be worthy to enter the kingdom of God. Why are you worthy to get into heaven? Why do you believe in Christ? Because he chose you to believe. And because he chose you to believe, your evidence of enduring persecution is a proof that you belong to the kingdom of God. This is what you hold tightly to. Friends, when you suffer well, you suffer well, and it is an evidence that you belong to the kingdom. You are not earning some place in the kingdom by suffering well. You are not achieving some merit before God by doing what good Christians do in trial and affliction. You are literally demonstrating in the worst moments of your life what you really believe in when you endure well and depend upon Christ. When you can answer the question, what or who am I believing in? I trust in the Lord. As we sang earlier, he is my hope. This was the evidence. This was the proof that Paul is bringing to their attention so that they might see and understand that they are counted worthy because God had set his love upon them and chose them for salvation, and that they were forgiven. And as forgiven as sinners, reconciled to God, justified by Christ, what will they do? Suffer in this life and be glorified in the end. You guys know the passage, we hear it a lot at funerals, John 14. Jesus tells his disciples, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Now, friends, if as God's people, if you survive persecutions or succumb to the end of your life faithfully, resting and hoping in Christ, you understand that Jesus has reserved a place for you in his presence for all eternity. By what measure could he tell his disciples that he would hold their place in heaven? By the electing grace of God that chose them before the foundation of the world, saves them as sinners, and will keep them until the end. It's not an accident that God allowed us to read our 12th statement of faith today, the perseverance of the saints. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. Friends, we hope, knowing that Christ saves us, knowing that our suffering for Christ follows him as the persecuted church, and that our trials and our sufferings and our afflictions are proof that our reward is already in heaven. And if we fall away in persecution, if we come to the end of our rope in suffering, and in that process we have not rested in Christ, hoped in Christ, clung to Christ, depended upon Christ, prayed to Jesus, if we are not doing any of these things, we are simply trying to hold ourselves together, then all we are doing is showing that there is no fruit of genuine salvation in our lives. And the fires of affliction only proved that you are fool's gold, not true gold. true gold that is applied with heat, what does it do? It melts away the impurities, right? But what does fool's gold do when it is applied with heat? It melts away. It is destroyed. And so the goal of the persecuted church is one, to display the beautiful justice of God, and two, to remind us that endurance in our afflictions is a sign of God's grace in our life. That God's grace has been applied to us, and that it is so affixed to us that no one can take that away. We take it to the end. Now let's secondly talk about the hope for the persecuted church. Paul again wants to focus on not only the goal, but the hope. And in these verses, verses 6 through 10, Paul will contrast. He will contrast for the persecuted church those who are afflicted and those who are doing the afflicting. Those who are the persecuted and those who are the persecutors. To broaden the stroke, those who are lost and those who are saved. And it is a clear distinction that we're going to focus on today as the hope for the persecuted church. Now, staying on the theme of God's justice and identifying, as Paul identifies those who suffer in Jesus' name, Paul turns his attention for the hope that believers have in our suffering. A promise of God's justice that we need to consider. Now, the first promise is this: the wicked will see their end. The persecutors, as I said, are contrasted with these persecuted in the verses. And today, as with the remainder of my time, we're going to focus on the wicked and the promised end in their life. We're going to focus on the persecutors and the promise of God's justice for them, and to realize that that is a hope for God's people. I know that sounds strange, but Paul wouldn't be bringing it up if we didn't realize that for the promise of understanding the end and the destruction of the wicked is a hope for the church. Why? Because the church is the very people that are experiencing the affliction from the evil people in the world. And so we have to be reminded that there is a light to the end of the tunnel, that there's not always going to be an eternal suffering for us. Matter of fact, I want to categorize this in two different ways. For those who are persecutors, they have what appears to be temporary rest, but an eternal suffering. A temporary rest, but an eternal suffering. But for the church, we experience a temporary suffering, but an eternal rest. And we're going to break that down. As we do that, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah chapter 12 are helpful for us as the church, almost in such a way that it models a prayer that maybe many of us have had, maybe a prayer that we might have in the future. Jeremiah is the lamenting and weeping prophet, oftentimes just overwhelmed with what God is doing, and yet called to be a prophet among a rebellious people. And look at what he says in verses 1 through 3, this prayer that he offers. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. You have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord. You see me, and you examine my heart's attitude towards you. Drag them off like sheep for a slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. That's an honest prayer, right? If you've ever faced evil, if you think about the evil that we have experienced in our lifetime and the church's history throughout, this seems like a pretty legitimate prayer to pray. Questions, honest questions that we ask God. God, why does the wicked seem to prosper? Why do they seem to be fruitful and blessed? And friends, let me remind you that with the promises of the Apostle Paul, let me remind you that their rest, their appeared rest, their perceived rest is temporary. And their eternal, their suffering is eternal. Now, Jeremiah, if we can continue on in this chapter, Jeremiah reminds us in this prayer, because the Lord answers Jeremiah's prayer, and what we see is God's sovereign purposes. Look in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord is not, how can I say it? He doesn't hold back by answering Jeremiah. He says in verse 7, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go and gather all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. Jeremiah got his answer. Why did God allow evil to prosper over Israel? Well, in this case, it was God's sovereign judgment on his own people. They deserved it in their rebellion, in their treachery against God, that he says, I literally turned my face away from them because of their rebellion. And I brought about their enemies in to be a judgment against them. Friends, this is the God whom we serve. This is the God whom we rest in and hope in and fear reverently, knowing that if we rebel against him, he might bring a discipline against us. He might bring our very enemies to our doorstep to bring punishment for our treachery against his holy name. Let us fear him. Let us be reverent against his holy name and not be irreverent with the things of God and the truths that he gives us. But for the persecuted church, it might not be a discipline from the Lord, but instead, a practical way that God is bringing about his perfect justice. In other words, the way that Paul gives hope to the church in their persecutions is to remind them that the judgment of the wicked cannot be thwarted. Their prosperity and their rest is only a temporary, momentary time in their life before they experience the great judgment of God. I want you to notice a couple words with me back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that kind of highlight this idea. Chapter 1, verse 5. He says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to do what? Repay with affliction those who afflict you. What is God going to do to those wicked people, these persecutors of the world? He is going to repay with affliction on a greater level than any affliction the church has ever experienced. The word affliction there literally means to squeeze and press and crush in the Greek. And while the church may feel a temporary squeezing, the wicked will face an eternal crushing from the Lord. Matter of fact, in verse 8, we get the second term, which tells us that God is bringing about his vengeance upon them. God is not allowing their sin to go unpunished. He's just, and the sin debt must be accounted for in the ledger of God's justice. He will unleash his wrath against evil. But that wrath is also retributed for the sake of his church. He will repay the evil tenfold that was brought about on the church. It's like the name of the afflicted church is metaphorically etched onto the sword of God's wrath against evil. He doesn't just punish the wicked. He punishes the wicked on behalf of his son who suffered for sin and for the church whom his son died for. And the third term, the most famous and known to us, is destruction. And you might be surprised to understand that destruction means to destroy. But with the modifier of eternal, we have to clarify that eternal destruction is not annihilation. So you'll have some churches and you'll have some Christians believe that the end of life is an annihilation. That the end of the wicked is annihilation. That God in his justice is bringing about an end to their life, an end to their wickedness, and therefore them ceasing to exist is justice. Let me tell you, ceasing to exist for the wicked is actually a mercy. The truth of the matter is that eternal destruction on the wicked is not an annihilation, it's an eternal suffering. It's an eternal angst that never ends. This is why in the Gospels, we're reminded that eternal destruction is a state of never-ending darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom, Jesus says, will be cast out into outer darkness in the place there where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's here that Jesus describes hell as we know it, with these vivid and clear descriptors. It is a place of outer darkness, a place that exists outwardly, separately from all of God's people. There is darkness, there is no light. It's a place of weeping and sadness and mourning and the gnashing of teeth. A lot of times we think gnashing of teeth means pain. Gnashing of teeth means anger and hatred. That literally in the state of their own suffering, the wicked will not come to their senses. They will only hate God more for their eternal suffering. Matthew Henry writes it this way, "They shall be cast out from God and all true comfort and cast into darkness. In hell there is fire, but no light. It is utter darkness, darkness in extremity, the highest degree of darkness, without any remainder or mixture or of hope or of light, not the last gleam or glimpse of it. It's a darkness that results from them being shut out of heaven, the land of light. And they are without and are in a region of darkness. Yet that is not the worst of it, because there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In hell there will be great grief, floods of tears shed to no purpose, anguish of spirit, preying eternally upon the vitals in the sense of God's wrath as the torment of the damned. Great indignation. Damned sinners will gnash their teeth for spite and vexation, full of the fury of the Lord, seeing with envy the happiness of others and reflecting with horror upon the former possibility of their own happiness, which is now in the past." End quote. Now, Paul says something very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8. Let's read what he says. He says, "With affliction he will afflict those who afflict you and give relief to those who are afflicted." We'll get to that. "And to us as well, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing about retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction What is eternal destruction? How is it described? Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Away from the presence of the Lord. God represents in his Son Jesus Christ light, beauty, grace, and what is the absence of that? Outer darkness. Away from God's presence. Away from the beauty of heaven, where the sun no longer needs to exist because the light of Christ will shine forth in heaven for all eternity. What's the opposite of that? Outer darkness. What will there be in heaven? No tears. No sadness. No sin. What's the opposite of that? Outer darkness with weeping. What will be in heaven? In the presence of Christ is joy forevermore. What's the opposite of that? Gnashing of teeth. Anger, vexation, hatred for Lord, and hatred for all the people in heaven that are experiencing what? Eternal bliss, eternal blessing, eternal joy. Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11 gives us a picture, very similarly, that those who, as John writes, take the mark of the beast, to those who rebel against God and believe in an Antichrist, says they will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented, or they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in this image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Can you imagine? You know that place at night where you've had that day, the day of all days where you are tired, you have suffered, you are spent physically, and you look forward to, you long for the comfort of rest. You long for the comfort of laying in your bed. It sometimes for me it comes while I'm sitting straight up. And it just is that, it's that comfort and that joy of sleep. And when we consider the torment and the angst and the suffering of the wicked in this world, we have to understand what John writes, that in hell there will be no rest. No rest day in the day, no rest at night. It will be forever and completely torment and suffering for eternity. But I want us to take us back one all the way to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3. Because when I hear and think about being away from the presence of the Lord, I think about creation. Right? As human beings, we were made and created to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? And the very activity of rebellion against God in the garden brought about sin, and sin brought about separation between us and God. And what did Jesus Christ do? He comes and he provides a way for us to be reconciled to God, to be brought back between us and him. But those who reject the gospel and those who do not know and believe in Christ, what do they experience? They experience a life, an eternity of being and doing exactly the opposite of what they were created to do, which was to be in the presence of God. And why is that? Because sin is still their bondservant. They're still their master. They are still enslaved to sin, and that sin has created the separation, and the separation still exists, and they will be cast out forever away from the presence of the Lord. And so I believe that the suffering in hell is not only physical suffering, it's not only emotional suffering, it's spiritual suffering, knowing that you were created to be in the presence of Christ, but you will be separate for all eternity because of sin. And as we conclude, Look at verse 8. Because these are the recipients of eternal destruction. And I want us to be real clear, friends, that what Paul tells us in verse 8 is not persecutors will experience this. He's not qualifying all of this destruction and suffering language to those who firebomb churches. Look at what he says in verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not, one, do not know God, and two, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the qualifier. Both categories describe one person and give us the broad way that leads to destruction. You don't have to burn down a church. You don't have to speak unkindly to a Christian. You don't have to make fun of the Lord Jesus. Literally, the qualifier is you do not know God and you do not obey the Lord Jesus, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the coming of Jesus Christ, sadly, many will be lost to eternal destruction because they knew of God, but they did not know God. They could recite the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did not believe it. And the reason that we can see that they don't believe it is because when that affliction comes and when that persecution comes, you know, you can see the fruit. It's evident in their life. They are not trusting in the hope of Christ. They are not resting in the finished work of Jesus. And friends, if that's you today, it's because you do not know God and you do not love and appreciate and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is your wake-up call. This is the opportunity you have to see and evaluate in your own life and heart whether you know God and you know Jesus Christ as your true Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter that you can speak the truth of the gospel like the Pledge of Allegiance. It's, do you believe it? Does it mean anything to you? Who are you believing in? Friends, if you find yourself evaluating and knowing that Christ is your Savior, then I'm going to repeat much what my brother Adam has already said, but I'm going to say it from Psalm 37, that we are to rest in the Lord, that we are to wait on Him, that we are to hope in Christ. Psalm 37, verses 7 through 9. For the believers in Christ today, the psalmist writes, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. John Newton writes this hymn in the 1700s. Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound? See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day is thine. At his call, the dead awakened rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. Let's pray. Father, I ask you for mercy. I ask you for sinners before us here today that do not know Christ to trust fully and completely in him. One, Father, because they have been created to know you through Christ. It is the reason and purpose for their very existence. But sin has made them a slave, and they are unable to climb out of the pit by which they live. They enjoy their sin. They love to seek their own desires and affections. And Father, maybe up until now they have been blinded. And God, we ask that you remove the scales from their eyes and you show them the weightiness of the debt of sin that they cannot pay, that they cannot escape from. And may they today believe in Christ. May they believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, who paid a sin and a debt that they could not pay, that they would rest in him and find hope in him as their Lord and Savior. God, give them grace to believe and power to turn from their sins in faith. And God, as those today that are afflicted, who cling to Jesus, feeling our grip slowly slipping away, God, empower us with strength to hold tightly to him. Lord, renew and strengthen our passion for your word that comforts us. Remind us of the Spirit of God that dwells within us, that is giving us what we need. Help us to be thankful.